turn to our God's Word today. And like I said, we are looking at part two of 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. One of the people that I really have always looked up to is Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. He now has since passed, and he had a ministry for years at Westminster in London. And one of the things that came to really characterize Lloyd-Jones's ministry was his unwavering commitment to uphold the Scriptures. He had such a refreshing openness as he preached the Scripture and understood the working of the Holy Spirit as he was preaching. And I know that Charles Spurgeon was one of those men who says, "I write down everything I'm going to say, but I don't only say everything I have written down. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit within my time of preaching." And that's the way Lloyd-Jones preached. He preached with very sound doctrine. He didn't believe that preaching doctrine was dry, empty, or dead. He saw the Lord working personally and powerfully as doctrine would go forth and as it's understood and then applied. And the one thing that he insisted on as you became familiar with his writings was the idea that one of the greatest problems in the church is a complete lack or complete lack of grasp of who we are before a holy God as a people of God. The Lord told us in His Word, and Martin Lloyd-Jones says it over and over again, that we are to live according to the things of Christ. But my fear, as his was, is that so many are living in such a sub-Christian way. They talk about Christ, but it's as if He's an addition to everything. Christ plus, instead of the focus of every single thing that you do. And the reasons so many people are like that, and unlike so many of the people in the New Testament, is because they haven't really taken to heart what God has told us about who we are in Christ, who we have become. And if we would ever really get a handle on who we are in Christ and actually believe it and live in light of it, that would absolutely transform the way we live. To put it negatively, we would not be such depressive, defeated, grumbling, complaining people. We would instead be people that are joyful, hopeful, and we probably would be the most joyful people on the face of the earth, even though many times we are persecuted. And I mentioned before that verses 1 and 2 of 1 Peter 1 are super amazing. It is rich, probably as rich as any description of a Christian that you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. Because in these two verses, we have a description of who we are in Christ. We have a description of what God has done for us, and we have a description of what has been accomplished on our behalf. And so my prayer this morning is that you will hear it and believe it, and that our lives will be different because of what we hear and see in these couple of verses. We need to understand how we are described in Scripture. Here in these two verses, Paul is writing to a group of Christians that are scattered throughout Asia Minor. And we need to understand, how does he describe them? Because in that description, we'll find ourselves. How does he begin this letter? How does he identify them? And realize that as he identifies them, he truly is identifying us. Because being in Christ is being in Christ. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text again for this morning. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. To the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Here we see the purpose of Peter, as with all Scripture, is to comfort believers, to encourage them by pointing them to God and reminding them that everything that comes to pass in this world is according to the purpose of God, even sufferings. And especially the suffering of our Savior. The single message and comfort of our great God is that He has everlasting love and salvation for His people in Christ through the Holy Spirit of God. The one and all important thing is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And the way that you do this is through salvation of your soul. And so in this epistle, the believer is given every comfort that our salvation is absolutely sure and our God is working everything together so that we rejoice in the great salvation of sinners. Here again, Peter says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Peter, the apostle of Jesus Christ. He's the author of this epistle, and he begins by this identification to those who are elect exiles. I think we'd all agree that Peter's goal in this letter is to build up the believers. But what's interesting is the very thing that, first thing that Peter mentions in this is it's to the elect or chosen of God. And many people, I'm speaking of professing Christians, reject the doctrine of unconditional election because they say it isn't true, it divides, it's too complicated, and we shouldn't discuss it. But you have to remember that Peter's writing to groups of Christians, young and mature in faith. And we must notice that he is not ashamed of this glorious truth or bashful about it. In fact, he purposely begins his letter by proclaiming, showing that these who believe are not divided. They didn't think it was too complicated. They didn't think it was wrong. Peter obviously calls them that, says that to the elect, to encourage these tried and troubled believers. In fact, if we read all of Scripture, all of the writers believe this truth, that Scripture is given for the purpose of bringing us to faith and then building us up in the faith. And then we'll notice how quickly the letters of Peter, John, and Paul bring up the doctrine of election. 2 John, verse 1. 1 Thessalonians, 1, verse 4. Titus, 1, 1. Ephesians, chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. All have that, and I have that on your outline. You can see that he mentions it. These men mention it right out of the gate. And that's because, as believers, our home is not on this earth. Our citizenship is not on this earth. So Peter addresses them as exiles and pilgrims and foreigners. Our citizenship is in heaven. So if you don't really feel at home here, let me assure you, Peter understands that. In verse 2, Peter gives three phrases which all modify the chosen elect. In verse 1, he uses this to help us understand more about our election. How each person of the Trinity has a significant role in that. Did you notice that? Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Peter gives us the idea of how our election came into being. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Why does God elect people? There are people who will say God elects, but will argue on what basis the election is. And so that brings us to ask, is God's election conditional or unconditional? If you understand the doctrine of man's depravity, you want God's election to be unconditional. And praise God that Scripture teaches that. God chooses elect based on his goodwill and not the merits of anyone, not on the good that he is seen in us at all. If you understand the doctrine of man's depravity, you will see that. Many people who believe election is conditional, in other words, based on us, point to this verse as evidence, using a sort of pre-knowledge instead of foreknowledge of God. In other words, people who believe in conditional election would say that God looks down the corridors of time or eternity past and saw that we would freely and without aid choose him based on you choosing him. You know, I'll tell you who I'm going to vote for this next election. I'm going to vote for whoever wins. Doesn't make sense, does it? You don't vote for whoever wins. You vote to elect the person who wins. So for us to sit there and say, well, that's what God did. God, in his foreknowledge, looked in the future, saw you would, therefore chose you. That's not what the Bible says. It has a lot of problems biblically. First of all, mankind is depraved and spiritually dead and will never choose God. If you would please turn to Romans chapter 3 and verses 9 through 12. Romans chapter 3. Here Paul says in verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. You get that? None who understands. There is none who seek after God. How much more clear can that be? They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. So, yeah, well, you know, any good that you would do in the future, that's been dealt with right here. There is none who does good. No, not one. The second thing that Jesus clearly told us is that we did not choose him, but he chose us. He clearly says it. If you would please turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15 and starting with verse 11. starting with verse 11, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain. And that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. These things I command you, that you love one another." The third thing that Scripture clearly states about God's election is it's based on his good will, not based on our choosing him first. We choose God because he chose us, not the other way around. God is sovereign. And so in verse 2 of our text, we see that the election is Trinitarian. Look at that. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. In sanctification of the Spirit. For obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Here we see the Holy Spirit sets them apart and comes to them, quickens them, makes them alive. He regenerates us, sets us apart from the world to obedience, to belief of truth. Christians obey the Lord of glory. They obey his voice and respond. The blood of Christ sprinkles them. They are cleansed by his blood atonement. And this refers back to the Old Testament mercy seat, where the high priest would bring the blood into the mercy seat and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat that would make atonement for the soul. These elect people are sprinkling and cleansing. But you know what? That points to what Christ did. All of the Old Testament points to Christ. Do not read the Old Testament as a bunch of stories that are apart from Christology, that are apart from soteriology, our salvation. Do not read them apart from that. You will end up just having a good story that you go, well, you will end up with stories that make it sound as though people just persevered and they were good and that's what we're called to. They point to Christ. I think many of you saw the video with Vody Bakum, and it was called The Rescuer, where he was talking about Joseph, how he was sold into slavery by his brothers. And what we tend to do is go, well, you know, first there was Potiphar and he rose up, and then Potiphar's wife came into the picture and he got put in prison again. Then he becomes second in command, and you know, and just we go, wow, you know, if you just persevere. It's not the point. The point that is that he was a picture of Christ when his brothers come and he rescues them. We have to stop reading the Old Testament as just stories. Noah, the ark. How many understand the ark represents Christ? How many? Instead, what we do is we have a fluffy little Noah and all the animals and all that, and that's what we promote. And that's all we know. See, we're told that when we were just little. And then we carry that on to where we're in our 50s and 60s and 70s, and we have never gotten past it. There's a day coming where we better know our doctrine. Because there will be a lot of people trying to tickle your ears and to try to lead you off and lead you astray. And so here we have Peter writing to comfort those who are being persecuted. He wants to give them comfort in their trials. And he states that we have a living hope. That's because without Christ you have no hope. You might have false hopes. People have all kinds of sense of false security. Well, now that I have this really good job, I don't have to worry about anything. Now that I met the right woman or the right man, now I don't have to worry. All of that will eventually fail you. There's only one hope in this world that can never fail. You must trust in Christ for that hope. Because of our new life and living hope of the resurrection of Christ, we are protected. Come what may, I know that God loves me. I know that He's bigger. That's the other thing. I'm going on rabbit trails. And are you okay with that? Because I'm just sitting there going, why do churches preach to where God is small and man is big? We need to preach a big God who's over everything and will always be over everything. That's what we need to preach. A big God, because He is. Someone asked me once, why is there life on other planets? And I said, I don't know. I don't care. I don't think so. Well, why would you say that? There's all these other planets. Why would God make all that? Because He's showing that we can't get to the end of this universe. We can't get to the end of... And that gives us an idea how big God is. It says He holds that in His hand. That's why it's there, if nothing else. To show us how... I'm going to use the word ginormous... God is. We need to have our worship for a ginormous God. You know, we know that if we're in Christ, we are safe and secure. There's not a situation that God isn't bigger than. Verse tells us about the triune God involved in keeping you safe, guarding you for His purposes. That's why you were chosen. That's why you were selected out of this world by the foreknowledge of God. No matter what you are going through, if you are in Christ, you are safe. Because God chose you for Himself in eternity past before you were ever born. And so many people live for this life and then they go to hell for eternity. Someone asked me, why is punishment for eternity? If it wasn't, you wouldn't know how great the grace of God is. And you sinned against an eternal God. So it is eternal. We understand as we live this life that it's passing away. We understand that there's a bigger purpose for us. We understand that no job, no amount of money, no fame, no pleasure is big enough to get my eyes off the real treasure, which is Jesus Christ. He chose me before I was born. He didn't choose me to be controlled by my passions, my pride, or my popularity. He chose me to be controlled by Him, and I've been selected unto that. And so what does it mean to be a Christian? It means that you are someone who is chosen by God for salvation. Peter actually uses the word eklektos, and it means to pick out, to choose according to purpose. And I'll tell you what, you get rid of the doctrine of election, and you cut a great portion of Scripture out of your Bible. Like I said, I used to hopscotch all over, trying to go, how do I make sense of this? How do I reconcile? Whenever you look to Scripture, don't ever come with a problem and try to use Scripture to substantiate your problem. Don't sit there and say, well, I don't believe that, and then look for every single Scripture that talks about what you think is in contrast to that or contradictory to that. End up going, I'm struggling with this, and I need to read every one of them and see how they reconcile. Scripture never goes against itself. We need to understand that all of Scripture talks about this. And everybody has to come to some sense of election because it's the word is in the Bible. So if you believe the Bible is God's word, then you believe it's inspired of God, and you have to believe in election to some extent because we read it right here, especially in 1 Peter. So the question has to be, what do you believe about election? Well, you have to believe that people are called or chosen out. That's exactly what the word eklektos means. Why does God elect people? What does it mean when He refers to His people as elect? Well, first of all, we need to realize that the people that are getting these letters, they understood it. You notice that there's not really this, hey, I got to explain what this means. It was understood. If you're describing them, you would say, hey, you're one of the elect. That's what Peter does in this introduction. He says, to the elect of God. Right away. It's right there. And so there's an assumption that all these people already knew what it meant. You didn't have to teach it. The very fact that Peter could write a letter and refer to someone elect right out of the gates, they already understood. Because throughout Scripture, the Bible, the Old Testament, you read stories and you understand that God chose. You know the other thing you understand? Very quickly, God chose bad people. He chose bad people. I mean, in the issue of Jacob and his brother Esau, God chose Jacob, not Esau. Jacob was clearly the worst of the two brothers. He was a liar, he was a cheat, he was a deceiver. And actually, that didn't change until years after God chose him. The Apostle Paul speaks of this, about his choosing. So please turn to Romans chapter 9. We'll look at verses 10 through 12. Romans chapter 9. Starting with verse 10. And not only this, but when Rebekah had also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac. And look at what's in quotes. For the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. You see, in order to drive home this point, Paul uses the example of Esau and Jacob. They were twin brothers, same patriarch, father. They were born, they were womb mates. They were born just minutes apart. But in thinking about this, you would think that they would both be equally worthy of salvation. But if you heard that only one of them was going to be saved, you'd probably think Esau, right? He was the firstborn. He was his father's favorite. Isaac wanted him to be the son of promise. And let's face it, they both started off pretty bad, but Esau wasn't nearly as shifty as his brother. I mean, it's not Esau who lies to his blind father, but it was Jacob, of whom the Lord says, I love. And notice he doesn't say, Esau, you know, I love him not quite as much. He doesn't say that. He says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. And the point of this is that it's not based on the person. And someone will definitely say at this, well, you know what God did. He looked down the quarters of time. He saw that Jacob, although he started off badly, would change and come to faith, while Esau would never do that. And by the way, we're going to be looking more into the foreknowledge of God next week. But I think people would make the assumption and say, well, God foresaw Jacob's act of faith, and that saved him. Paul slams the door on that. Verse 11 of Romans 9, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It's written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. He made the decision before they were born, not based on any good or evil that they did do, would do, could do. It was solely according to his purpose. Paul explicitly says Jacob's election was not due to Jacob's work, but God's calling. He even speaks of how he felt about them before. It was in past tense. It didn't say, Jacob, I will love. Jacob, instead it says, Jacob, I have loved. The statement doesn't make any sense unless you put it in the context of God's choosing Jacob before the foundations of the earth. In essence, God is saying, from all time, since I first purposed to create people for myself, to this moment and all eternity, I have loved Jacob. That should be such a comfort to us. There is something about the eternal security that we should find in that. That It was never the case that God was unaware of how he felt about you, or that his feelings about you fluctuated according to you. If God loves you now, he loved you from before the foundations of the earth and will always love you into eternity because he doesn't change. If only people were as constant in their love as God, marriages would never fail. Friendships would always remain. But you know what always comes? What comes up is, I object. I object to that. Because that's not fair. That's not fair that Jacob is chosen and Esau is rejected. You know what? It's not fair. It's just. Do you know what would be fair? They both go to hell. Because that's what they deserve. No dead person can choose to believe. No dead man in his sins can save himself. You didn't decide whether you were going to be born into this world. Neither can you decide to be born into the kingdom of God. Our salvation cannot be a result of our own efforts. One of the most famous things that the verses that we read, John 3:3, Jesus says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven." Born again. It doesn't say born. Born again. That ends up being a focal point. We call ourselves born again Christians, which is sort of, saying the same thing twice. If you're a Christian, you are born again. But we say that. Born again? How? Of what? We're born again of the Spirit. We were dead in our sins and trespasses. And so Paul says again in Romans 9:16, it is not of him who wills nor him who runs, but God who shows mercy. Furthermore, and this is point two, even in his decision not to select someone for election, God's sovereign decision not to save someone, God is still glorified and his purpose is still achieved. Do you understand that if it wasn't for judgment, how great would salvation be? God doesn't take pleasure in his wrath being poured out. It is something that he does because he is just. But the thing that he does for the sinner is saying, this is what you deserve. A punishment must be paid, and my son will pay it for you. As R.C. Sproul used to say, God saves some and passes over others according to his own will. Paul gives the example of Pharaoh. He points out that God created Pharaoh for the express purpose of making his name known on earth. But because Pharaoh refused to repent, the world saw the power and justice of God in the destruction of Egypt and the freeing of Israel by his mighty hand. Do you see the picture of Christ in that? Do you see that? And then we have the case of Abraham. God comes to Abraham when? when he's worshiping? No, he is worshiping. You know who he's worshiping? The idols of Ur, of the Chaldees. And he comes to Abraham. Abraham, a really nice guy. No, Abraham was a skunk. He was a bad person. He was a coward. He took his wife into Egypt. His wife was quite attractive, and the Egyptians come up to him and, hey, your wife is really sort of pretty. And Abraham, being the godly man that he was, says, oh, she's not my wife. Take her. She's yours. Do with her as you will. He just hands his wife over to wickedness, but God protects her. And later, God comes to Abraham and sets him apart. And he says, I'm going to make a covenant with you and your children. In the very next chapter, Abraham's wife comes to him and says, hey, I'm not having any children. Why don't you sleep with my maid? Let's have some children that way. Abraham says, okay, she's young. You're old. I'll do it. Do you see the picture here? Do you see how we try to find our own way? God says, here's what I expect. Here's what's going to happen. I'm going to make you the father of an elect people. And they try to find their own way. That's what people do when they go, oh, we're going to worship God. How? Oh, our own way. We're going to come up with all the things that we like. It's a picture. Do you see that? And so, we see that this happens. Abraham has a son apart from his wife, and it's bad. Abraham is a bad person, and yet God chooses him. The Bible illustrates election completely apart from our righteousness. The Bible assumes election over and over. We see this predestination and election. John chapter 10, Jesus is talking about himself being a good shepherd, protecting and laying down his life for the sheep. Some of the people don't believe, and he looks at them. What does he say? You don't believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep hear my voice and they follow me. He doesn't say you are not one of my sheep because you haven't believed in me. He says the exact opposite. You don't believe because you are not my sheep. My sheep, if you were my sheep, you would hear my voice and you would follow me. First Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 2 through 5. Paul again addresses the people of Thessalonica. Why don't you go ahead and turn there? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First Thessalonians chapter 1, starting with verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the sight of our God and Father, knowing, beloved brethren, your election by God. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. And then in Acts chapter 13, verse 48, Luke writes of Paul preaching to the Gentiles. He says, "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed." As many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. That is exactly opposite of what we expect it to say. We expect it to say, and as many as believed were appointed to eternal life. But that's not what it says. As many as had been appointed believed. God did not send his one and only son so that someone could have a chance of salvation. Not at all. He sent his one and only son to secure the salvation of those he came to save. God wasn't sitting on the throne hoping someone would just come. He said, "I have my people, my sheep. I will send my son. I will put him to death." Not by chance. Not by the just hoping that someone would come. He said, "I will secure those who I have chosen." Christ's death on the cross was effectual. It wasn't a matter of saying, "I'm just going to leave it up to you." If he left us it up to us, no one seeks after God. No, not one. If he left it up to us, it'd be like sitting there, let's go down to the funeral home down the street here. Let's open up the casket and say, "Come on, believe." That's what dead is. That's what dead is. He didn't do that because he knew we couldn't, but he could. He could. The only one, Christ alone, was the one who could secure. The Holy Spirit is the only one who could give life to the dead. And he did. God would never have killed his son for a chance. He slayed his son to effectually purchase those whom he set out before the foundations of the world to save. If you would please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And verses 3 through 6. I love the way that these all start off. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ." That's where normally the verses that you see cuts off right there. You know, because there's a period there, right? No, there's a comma. "Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy." Holy doesn't mean righteous. It means set apart. "And without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved." Folks, we need to take the whole counsel of God and realize that the Bible says he is the potter, we are the clay. Some were created for glory and others for destruction. God will be glorified both ways. Some will glorify God as his mercy is seen. Others will glorify God as his justice is seen. Without the justice part, you'll never understand and appreciate the mercy part. Without the mercy part, you'd never see the depth of God's love for sinners. Both are necessary. But we need to avoid the error of what is sometimes called equal ultimacy. You see, while God has to work faith in the heart of a fallen sinner in order to save them, because he is introducing something foreign in the heart, he ends up saving that person by removing the heart of stone and putting in the heart of flesh. And what he does is he passes over others. Does not do that. And it's not because of anything that they do. It's because they deserve wrath. And so do we. He chooses to save some and pass over others, that his glory, his mercy, his grace would be exalted. Unbelieving and faithlessness in people is a natural condition. We are born sinners. We're vipers and diapers. You know what? No one had to teach the little child to fight over a toy. No one had to teach the little child to scream and throw a fit. It's something that comes out because of nature. I always like to use the illustration of a bowl of fruit. If you had a bowl of fruit on your table and you took out some and you put it in the refrigerator or canned it or whatever, you're preserving that. What happens to the rest of the fruit in the bowl? It rots. Did I make it rot? No. I preserved some. The rest is left to its own condition. That is a way to look at God saving some and allowing the others to just be creatures. Just live according to their creatureness. People have a hard time with this. You know, it's sort of like the Pharaoh. People go, you know, it says God hardened his heart. And they read that not in accordance with the rest of Scripture. It also says that God has hands and feet. No, he doesn't. The Bible sometimes is written in anthropomorphic ways so that we understand. We are able to see that we can hold things in our hands, so it's written so that it gives sort of a humanness to God in certain ways so that we can better grasp certain things. But we need to understand that God works his will. He, when he allows with Pharaoh hardening his heart, he just goes, you know what? I am the only thing that is keeping Pharaoh from going to the depths of sin that he could. He does that. It's called common grace. Where God restrains, he restrained Hitler. Because if Hitler wasn't restrained, he'd be worse than he was. He restrained the Apostle Paul. He restrained some more than others. But you see, it's his restraining hand upon them. So hardening Pharaoh's heart, what did he have to do? He just removed his hand. He didn't cause Pharaoh to do something. He kept him from going to the depth that he could. Do you understand that? He didn't cause him to sin. He didn't cause, Pharaoh wanted to. God was restraining him at one point from keeping him from doing that. And all he had to do is take away the softener of Pharaoh, and his heart was hardened. We need to understand that. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is desperate. desperately wicked above all things. Who can know it? So, why should we or anyone else complain against God's sovereignty in salvation? Paul compares it to the ridiculousness of a lump of clay complaining to the potter that it's been shaped into a chamber pot, while another part of the lump was formed into a goblet for banquets. Both owe their existence to the Maker, and both are necessary in their own right. But where we get lost sometimes is in evangelism. We start to be what would be called hyper-Calvinist. God chose, therefore we don't. Are you kidding me? Nowhere in Scripture do you see that. Nowhere in Scripture do you see that. It says the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel must go forth for people to be saved. And it says the angels in heaven rejoice every time that happens. For us to sit there and say, oh, we're not going to do anything. It's all. Are you kidding me? Listen to what the great theologian Charles Hodge said. If we can view unmoved the perishing condition of fellow man, or are unwilling to make sacrifice for their benefit, we are very different from Paul and from him who wept over Jerusalem and died for our sins upon Calvary. 2 Corinthians 5:20 and 21 says, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 6:1 says, when we then, as workers together with him, also plead with you not to receive, we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. And in Deuteronomy 30:19, it says, I call heaven and earth as witness today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. The idea is you must believe or you will not be saved. Nothing else can or will save you. Not your birth, not your family. Habakkuk 2:4 says, the just shall live by his faith. The great realities of election and evangelism is a humbling thing. We're dependent on God for results. I think it's amazing, even those people who say they don't believe in the election and the foreknowledge of God, they don't pray like they believe it. I don't think anyone prays as an Arminian. Do you know what they do? They fall on their knees and they say, Lord, please change the heart of this person I love. Lord, I pray that you would touch them and change them. We don't sit there and go, well, God, I hope that they come to know you. And I hope that, you know, through all of what they do, I know they're dead, but no. We implore God to change the hearts of those who we love, those people around us. You should see that when we have a changed heart, we have a love for God's truth. And it so engages our being, our intellect, our emotional, and volitional level that the totality of our person embraces this responsibility and opportunity and privilege to evangelize. We are so heaven-focused and Christ-focused and God-focused that we go, this is a privilege for me to call someone to faith in Christ. It's a privilege. How can we not do that? The election, the doctrine of election is not cold and indifferent. The doctrine of election engages us. Understanding that there's power in the Word of God. And that we understand the saving purpose with the compulsions of mercy and kindness and love that animated God to send Christ in the first place. And so it glorifies God all the more that He would use us to accomplish His purpose. Why does God use just a simple, feeble man to even preach His gospel on Sunday mornings? I will never know. Why would God even think that I could do that? Any one of us could do any of that. We need to share the gospel freely. And in some ways we don't understand, we can't understand, and we can't predict how God will use His word. But we know He uses it to turn sinners to Christ. And when someone comes to Christ, they go, I'm so thankful for this person to bring me the gospel. But when they get into the Word of God, they go, all praise and glory and honor to Him and Him alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the truth that You've laid out before us in Your Word. I pray that we would be the kind of men and women who want the truth, who want to reside it to reside deeply in our hearts, so that when You sovereignly allow hard times, we're ready. We're ready to follow Your will. We're ready to be on the right path because our thinking is biblical about the life that You have given us. Soften our hearts toward those who don't know You. Help us to take Your word and preach it, proclaim it without fear and without shame, that men and women might be saved. We pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.